Mercy, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after many days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall stand, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and in their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We have a lot of opinion about the book of Hebrews, a lot of differences of opinion, and I don't know any book in the Bible that has more diversified views than the book of Hebrews. We find that there are no two preachers who apparently preach alike. We find difference of opinion among grace people as well as we do among the average fundamentalist in Christendom today. And so whatever we come to as far as our own personal viewpoint is concerned, we want to make sure that it's what we see as coming from God and from the scriptures that we have read in the past and those that we will still read supports our viewpoint. We don't want to just follow a man when it comes to what the book of Hebrews means and so on. I find that in my mind I have made some changes. I've looked over my messages that I gave in 1978, and I have them on tape, and I have them in my notes. And I don't go according to those notes when I make a message for today 11 years later. I want to see what I would come up with now without any assistance of those notes. I wasn't too many years in the grace teaching at that time, you remember. And it should never surprise us to see that we're prone to change our minds as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is still line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And that's the way the Holy Spirit teaches us. So we change our minds as we go along. I've changed my mind about predestination. I do not believe that we are predestinated unto eternal life. I believe that's your free choice and mine, and for that choice you're going to be responsible in the coming day. But there are grace teachers with whom I've had a little falling out over the fact that they advocate the idea that unless God has made a choice for us, for our salvation, we will never be moved by the Spirit of God to want to be saved. And I don't see that to be a message of grace at all. And it's the same way with the writer. I used to believe that the Apostle Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews, but I'm not inclined to believe that today. And I think I've got a good reason for it. And of course, if I went ahead and gave you what I believed back in 1978, I would be lying to myself and I wouldn't have a good conscience because I have changed my mind about the matter. First of all, if I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote it, I would wonder why in the world that he didn't write it to Hebrews and give them the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is not found in the book of Hebrews, but in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, you find an analysis, a very good analysis, of the gospel of the kingdom. And he doesn't get them away from that at all. He warns them about neglecting so great salvation, which is based upon the gospel of the kingdom. And that doesn't sound like Paul, especially if the letter was written in the year 64, which gave Paul a long time in the grace message since he was saved and made to be an apostle of the Gentiles. And that to me seems to point out the fact that in spite of seeming evidences to the contrary, I would have to say that God had other qualified instruments to be the human writers in the power of the Holy Spirit and led and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Hebrews. So you can't very well disagree with me if I feel that it's the scriptures that I'm giving you, and as I look at the scriptures and come to conclusions, that this is my conclusion. All I can do is give you my conclusion. Now, if I wanted to, I could look at the audience and say, well, it's beginning to look like people don't want to hear me on this, but I don't think that's the reason why they're absent. And but in a lot of cases, as soon as you disagree with somebody, you stay away and you separate from them instead of trying to see where he gets his opinions from. So I might say that I am not preaching what all grace preachers would preach on this, but neither are those grace preachers preaching all preaching what men like myself are preaching on it. So you just listen to me and take what you believe to be according to the scriptures. We have to go according to the word of God. If you can find Paul encouraging these people to get into the grace message, then I am wrong, but you will not find that at all. He encourages them to turn to the Lord as a group of Hebrew people to whom God, during the Acts period, is offering the kingdom and not salvation by grace through faith. So I would suggest that you take the book of Hebrews, especially if you love the word of God. Take it and read it often. Try to read it all in one sitting. Pick out a day or an evening or go to bed early and read all 13 chapters. And I think that it will open up to you and help you to see what the overall picture is. Too many times we make judgments on isolated verses, verses taken out of context, which is not the right thing to do. So I'm not going to mention names or anything, but everybody doesn't agree with me, but neither do I agree with everybody else. And that's how it is. I thank God for the message of grace, and I thank God that God has made a difference between the two covenants that are brought out in this particular chapter, and also that's brought out in the book of Hebrews as a whole. There are two covenants, and always remember that God has never made a covenant with the Gentiles or with a church which is the body of Christ. Covenants are only made with the nation of Israel. In order to prove that point, let us go back to Romans chapter 9. And I've got quite a few verses I would like to look at as we go through these scriptures this morning. And so if you want pencil and paper handy, well, you take time to get it and make some of your own notes. Now, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we find Paul stepping out of the dispensation of grace, as it were, in order to show God's dealings with the nation of Israel and to justify God in God setting aside the people of Israel in favor of making a new thing entirely, and that is a body for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is called the church, which is his body. In Romans chapter 9, he says, and I'll read all four verses. Not only is the fourth verse my text, but I'll read all four. And it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Here Paul brings one of these affirmations. He says something that no other writer ever has to say. I lie not. I am telling the truth. And this is the truth. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now notice, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants? Covenants and the glory and the adoption and the promises that were made to Abraham and carried on through his posterity, as it says there, and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. All these belong to the people of Israel. Not every promise in the Bible, but those promises that are related to Abraham and his offspring, because the fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all the people of Israel are descendants of these three men who are called the fathers. And so we find here in verse 4, to whom pertaineth the covenants and the promises and so on. So remember that. Covenants belong to the nation of Israel. Now, I gave you three dates last week, and I want to give you a fourth date in order to try to prove a point. I gave you 33 A.D., 60 A.D., and 64 A.D., and we find that 33 A.D. pertains to Pentecost. We find that 60 A.D. refers to, not to Peter's epistles, but 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter. So if you wrote down Peter's epistles, just scratch off the plural S on the word epistles. And then we find 64 A.D., which is the date given for the writing of the book of Hebrews. Now, I want to give you another date, and that is 66, because in 66 you have 2 Peter. So if you read 2 Peter, that's 2 years after 64 has been written, God is still offering mercy, we might say, to the nation of Israel. He is still dealing out the kingdom message in order that they might repent and be baptized and be made a nation under God, we might say, to use our own phraseology in our country, a nation under God, and in order that Israel might be the appointed nation that's God's people. All right, now, if we find in 66 that Peter is still talking to that nation as a special nation, and may I show you in what way he's talking to them? I can take you to 1 Peter, for instance, because 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 has been a stumbling stone in much of the preaching in Christendom today, because this is the scripture that a lot of people like to take in order to show that every believer today is a priest. And this is the verse, but it does this analysis of what the people of Israel is, we find, and that's what you have in 1 Peter chapter 2. We find it's taken by Christendom today to be an analysis of what the church, the body of Christ, is. And that's not right. And all because of the next verse that follows. I hope I'm not confusing you. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation." Now that's Israel. That's not the church, the body of Christ. A royal priesthood. That's not the church. That's the body of Christ. That's not the church, the body of Christ. It's the people of Israel. And that is supported by Isaiah chapter 61. And that's what Israel is going to be in a kingdom in a coming day. A royal priesthood and a kingdom of priests. It says a holy nation. The church, the body of Christ, is not a nation. And though this particular description or analysis of what these particular people are does not apply to the church, the body of Christ. And this is where we get the so-called priesthood of believers. And it's the priesthood of the nation of Israel who will represent Gentile nations during the coming kingdom and in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now that's given to you in 66. That is the second epistle of Peter. So that shows that the program of God concerning the nation of Israel and making a kingdom out of that people is still going on 2 years after Hebrews was written. But now you say the book of Hebrews. I tried to emphasize a couple of weeks ago that when you read the pronoun we or us, don't forget to put Hebrews in there. So you know the people to whom this particular letter is being addressed. And you can't say Paul says this in Hebrews because you don't know, unless that's what you want. And if that's what you want, you're going to turn the scriptures to satisfy it. But nobody has told us definitely that Paul is the writer. So we shouldn't care or worry too much about the writer, because the chief writer is the Holy Spirit of God, because he has given that book as a gift of divine inspiration. All right, now we find, I've dropped the thought in my head, so I can't pick that up anymore. But the subject matter in the book of Hebrews is the revelation of a covenant yet to be realized for Israel, although it was inaugurated or introduced in the Acts period. And that's the new covenant. Why was it organized back there, or why was it introduced or inaugurated? Because it is based upon the blood of Calvary, which precedes the book of Acts. And so the natural thing for the to happen in the book of Acts, that since the blood of the covenant, the new covenant God made with the nation of Israel, was shed at Calvary, then God should pursue his cause with the nation of Israel as you get into the book of Acts. And that's why in Acts chapter 11, I don't remember the verse anymore, about verse 21, I think it is, you find that for those first 10 years of those Pentecostal messages given by the 12 apostles, we find that they were to the Jews only. They were not to Gentiles. It's not a message of the gospel of grace at all. We find it's to the Jews only, and it pertains to the setting up or the offering of the kingdom to them. And these are very necessary things to see. So the subject matter is the revelation of a covenant yet to be realized, because God broke his offer of the covenant and of the kingdom to Israel. He broke that off in Acts chapter 28. Now, the city of Jerusalem and Jerusalem itself is not disturbed or fought over by Titus, the Roman general, until the year 70 AD. So it's still a few years away from the total destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem. Now, for this reason, we note that there are such contrasts in the book of Hebrews, as two priests, and there are two covenants, there are two sanctuaries, there are two mediators, two tabernacles, and two ministers. You will see these twos as you read the scriptures, the book of Hebrews, all the way through at one sitting. You will notice them, and you ought to underline it. Two covenants, two sanctuaries, two mediators, two priests, two tabernacles, and two ministers. Only two, the Lord Jesus Christ or Aaron, as far as priesthood is concerned. Two covenants, a new covenant and an old covenant, or the second and the first. And that's only made with the nation of Israel, to whom God made covenants. There are only two sanctuaries, a heavenly sanctuary and an earthly sanctuary. There are two mediators, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the priesthood of the Old Testament scriptures, and so on. So that ought to be clear, because I want to say this. If the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews, what Hebrews are they? Now, there is a prominent writer among the grace people who says this in his booklet, that that's slipped. I'm awfully tired, and that's the reason why I'm not on my at my best this morning. My mind is tired too, and we find. Well, I'll have to come back to that. What was it I was going to say anyway? I know
there is a grace writer who says.
Oh yeah, that the Hebrew people to whom the Hebrew book is being addressed happens to be the Hebrews of the dispensation of grace. The Hebrews in his day that he was seeing saved by grace through faith. And I totally disagree with him, because you don't find any grace message in the book of Hebrews. What you find is nothing else but be careful, you got a little time left. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and return if you all turn to him and repent and be baptized. And I don't go along with that at all, and I can't. For that reason. And that's why the warning of chapter 2 in verses 1 to 4 clearly identifies who these Hebrews are. They are recipients of the offer of the gospel of the kingdom. And we find that it's beautifully spoken and told out in those words in Hebrews chapter 2. You will never find the gospel message of grace told out in this particular way. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews 2. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will." We find that these Hebrews are Hebrews who to whom was offered the kingdom message in the gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom itself. All right. The Hebrews addressed are not Hebrews or Jews of the dispensation of grace. I want to make this clear. But the nation of Israel to whom God is offering in the book of Acts his promised kingdom. I am firmly convinced of that. And not until I do will I change my idea as to who these Hebrews are. And so I say a beautiful analysis of the gospel of the kingdom is given to us in Acts chapter 2 verses 3 to 4. Not of the gospel of grace. And we have no encouragement for these Hebrews to believe the message of grace, because the message of grace has been changed, and if these Hebrews belong to the Christian era or are having the opportunity of being saved by grace, why doesn't the writer encourage them to listen to the gospel of grace rather than listen to the salvation that's offered in the gospel of the kingdom? Now I want to say a few things about covenants. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. What is a promise? A promise can be a covenant promise. Then it is, of course, because another word for a covenant can be a promise. But all covenants include promises, of course, but on two sides. The side of man and side of God. And we find that a promise is generally unilateral. It's generally made by one person. I promise to do this and that and the other thing. We use the word promise and associate it with the gospel of grace, with this dispensation of grace. But our way of being saved today is not because of some covenant that God has made with us, which he calls a new covenant in the book of Hebrews. Because God doesn't make a covenant with us, and he does not make a bilateral agreement with us saying that if you do so-and-so, I'll do so-and-so, because your salvation of mine is not the results of complete obedience on the part of the two parties concerned in the covenant. But we find it's more on promise, and promise is the only word that the Apostle Paul uses in their covenant in relation to our salvation. And I'm afraid this is the reason why there are so many people in the world today who've got the idea that salvation depends upon our feeble efforts. They believe that if we do our part, God will do his. And you don't find that kind of an agreement for the gospel of grace. It's only God's part that's going to count, because we cannot have a part in it, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are at very best enemies of God in our minds by wicked works. That's what God says about all of us, until we are saved, and then that enmity has been set aside and we've been reconciled through the blood of his cross. A promise is a promise of a unilateral nature. God has made covenants with Israel, but not with the church. And I want to make that plain. We already read Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. But there is another one in Romans chapter 11, if you please turn to it. Romans chapter 11 and verse 27. Chapter 11 and verse 27. We find a quote taken from the Old Testament scripture, quoted here in verse 27 in Romans chapter 11, where it says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So always remember, covenants are made with the people of Israel. And not only there, but I want you to look at the book of Galatians, for instance. Galatians chapter 3. We find another reference there to covenants. Galatians chapter 3 at verse 13. And I want to read all three verses. I'm not giving an exposition on everything that's involved in this. You can make a sermon out of almost every word of the Old Testament, the New Testament, if you want to. All right, Galatians chapter 3 at verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be that but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. There we have a play on the word promise and the word covenant. And we have to see that there is a difference there. But this shows you that covenants are made with the people of Israel, never with the church, the body of Christ. There is no bilateral agreement that God has involved in the church becoming the body of Christ today. The covenant of the law was two-sided or bilateral. And we see this very clearly now in Exodus chapter 19. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Remember, the covenant of the law was given in Exodus chapter 20. And this is one chapter before that that was the means of leading God to giving them this particular covenant, which was two-sided, and then we find that they failed. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. And he says this in order to show that they sure didn't make a good choice when they said, all that the Lord God says will we do. They should have just simply said, you've been good to us so far, continue your goodness, and that would have pleased God 1,000 times over. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, this is what makes a covenant, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now I want you to turn to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. This I like to give you two verses of scripture if possible every time I have something to prove, because the scripture says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Now in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice, and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. See the promise? If you do this, I'll do that to you. And verse 5, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, Lord. So there are two good scriptures to show you that their covenant is bilateral. It calls for the perfect operation of two parties. But have we seen the perfect operation of two parties? As far as Israel is concerned, Israel is the other party, you remember. Now, do you still have your books open to Hebrews chapter 8? In Hebrews chapter 8, the scripture that we read a while ago, it says in verse 7, 8 in verses 7 and 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Well, isn't it God's fault if the covenant is faultless? No, it isn't. He's not saying that at all. He's not assuming any responsibility for someone else, for someone else's responsibility. It says in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I disregarded them, saith the Lord, or regarded them not. So he plainly states that the people of Israel fell down on their part of the covenant, so God is not bound to keep his part of it. And so he says, I want to make a new covenant now. And that's a wonderful thing, that God continued to go with them in spite of the fact that they did not hold up their part. So he says, now I want to make another kind of covenant, but I'm going to give you something along with that covenant that's going to enable you to keep your part. It's still a covenant, you see, not yet a full promise, still a covenant. And we find that that covenant is given to us very clearly. Let's see, because of Israel's failure on their part of it, the covenant became a ministration of death. Yes, I want to add that to you. You remember the ministration of death and the ministration of condemnation in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? We don't have to turn to it, but you may want to make that note. Because of Israel's failure on their part of it, the covenant became a ministration of condemnation and death in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Now, there is an aspect of the new covenant that is a part of the dispensation of grace. And that's where some confusion comes in with so many people. And what part is that? I want to turn you to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house." Does it say with the church, the body of Christ? No, it doesn't. It says with the house of Israel and with the covenant with the house of Judah. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, how can God make that covenant work? He tried them on one. He said they broke it. I had to disregard them, that is, and the covenant which I made with them. Now he feels sure that a new covenant is going to do the job. But what is there in the new covenant that is going to help Israel do their part in an acceptable way? Well, you have to go to another scripture for that, and that's in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27. It says in verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit." See that? A new spirit. That's something we have in this dispensation of grace. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And people get confused between them getting the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help them keep their covenant, and with us who are also given the Holy Spirit so that we can bring out a life that would be honorable to the Lord. "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." Isn't that a lovely promise? Verse 27. "And cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Why? All because of a new power. And that power is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the power that we have today. And that's why we can show ourselves in our walk, in our ways, that we are the children of God. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses," and so on. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And it's all going to turn out someday for the people of Israel. But God had to break it off in Acts chapter 28 because the people of Israel did not keep the covenant that God had made, the legal covenant, the first covenant. But he has offered a better covenant to them. And we find that this covenant will be taken up along with the gospel message of the kingdom in a future day after the church has run its course. And after the church has been raptured up to meet the Lord in the air, that God's going to turn his attention again to the people of Israel. And then he's going to give them the Holy Spirit of God, which is a part of that covenant, so that they can keep their part of the covenant. He says, you will do what I ask you to do. You will keep my statutes and you will keep my law. And you're going to occupy the land by virtue of the fact that they and God together were capable of doing this thing. All right, now, just a few things about a promise. A promise is a unilateral promise dependent upon God only. And that explains what we have as far as salvation is concerned. And I'm so glad that we are saved more by promise than we are by covenant, because I feel that today I would be a failure. And none of us could ever say that we'd get into eternal glory by any effort on our part, because we in any wise are sufficiently responsible and prove to be responsible to God for the things that he would expect from us. And we can't say that. All right, now, let's see. Even the new covenant had the element of promise in it. And that's the idea of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Now, notice the unilateral promise of grace. I want you to see this. Turn to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. Now, this takes us into the grace message, because Paul is the one that wrote the book of Titus. And this is what he says in Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Somehow he promised to himself. He had no one else to promise it to. The three persons of the triune Godhead all agreed on this fact before the foundations of the world, before the world began, that in this dispensation of grace, God would save men and women by the power of God and not by the power of man at all. And so all salvation today is because of grace, by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1 says, now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let me see. No, 1 verse 1, I'm sorry. Chapter 1 verse 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, not according to a covenant, because it's not made between two parties. It's a one-party deal. He says, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began. It goes all the way back there. But the new covenant that God will offer to the people of Israel in the coming day does not go back that far. That only goes back to the beginning of time, or the beginning of the world, the beginning of the creation, not before. God's purposes for the church goes back farther in a past eternity than God's purposes for the people of Israel. And that's a wonderful thing. So I'm grateful to God for his promises. For all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. It all depends upon his faithfulness, not mine or yours. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to see that, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, I knew this would be a day that we'd be turning a lot in our Bibles, and I try to save my audience this, doing this, and since there are no visitors with us, I'm taking advantage of you this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. So it all depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not there only, but chapter 7 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The promises that God has made, depending entirely upon His power and not upon ours, ought to do everything in the world to encourage us to go on and to be faithful for Him. In closing, I want to say that there are wonderful things that are promised in this dispensation of grace. And I jotted a few down, taken from Colossians chapter 1. And I told you a couple of weeks ago, Colossians chapter 1 gives you a wonderful wrap-up of what our blessings are in Christ. Things promised: to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's number 1. Deliverance from the power of darkness. That's number 2. Number 3, translation into the kingdom of His Son. Number 4, redemption, then forgiveness, then reconciliation, then a perfect presentation of each one of us without spot and without wrinkle in the presence of God. Isn't that worth our while thinking about it and taking Christ as our Savior? And all we have to say, as it were, is, I'm the poor sinner for whom Christ died. I have nothing good to boast of within myself. I am an enemy of God in my mind by wicked works. That's how I was born, and that's how I will remain until I accept Christ as my Savior. He willingly took our place on the cross of Calvary. And when we come into His presence with that attitude, I am nothing, You are everything. I can do nothing, You are going to do it all. You already died for my sins on Calvary, and I thank You for it. And I do take You now as my Savior, and I guarantee that You will pass from death unto life. May the Lord bless His word to us this morning for His name's sake.